I need someone to remind me where we were. I think we were in 1523, and they had a second public discussion over the use of images. Is that true? Is that where I am? Okay. You heard about this religious holy war going on? Did you hear about this? What we need to do is pray for some of these brothers. The story goes like this. This PTL television network, headed by Jim Baker, B-A-K-K-E-R, Jim Baker, he resigned. And the reason he resigned is he confessed to a sexual encounter with a church secretary 7 years ago, and they blackmailed him, according to his story, and he paid $115,000 in blackmail, and finally decided to just get out of the thing and confess it, and he resigned. And so he turned his network over to Jerry Falwell to run it, and they appointed all new boards. Now his attorney says the reason he resigned is not because of this encounter he confessed, but because another television evangelist is attempting to take over his $172 million television empire, and the allegation is that is Jimmy Swaggart. And Oral Roberts is in a tower in Tulsa praying for cash so God won't kill him by the end of the month, because he needs $4.5 million, and he's involved in the thing accusing Jimmy Swaggart. And another man, small-time evangelist, sued Jimmy Swaggart for $90 million, alleging he attempted to take over his ministry by discrediting him with immorality. And all this, and Jim Baker's wife admitted drug dependency and is in a drug dependency seminar. And so, anyway, there's all this havoc going on among television evangelists. So, I'm of the opinion that Christians should follow the Bible, and the Bible teaches us not to accept an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three eyewitnesses. Now, of course, if a person confesses to a sin, then, of course, you can accept the fact that that happened if he admits it. On the other hand, Jimmy Swaggart is denying these allegations that he's attempting any, that there is a takeover plot, most of all by himself. And so, of course, I don't believe that. And any immorality that was performed by Mr. Baker 7 years ago is a very small thing in the light of eternity, and he can be forgiven of that. And I don't see why he would have to resign his whole ministry and everything, except that people are critical and the devil is involved accusing. So, anyway, I feel really bad. It's just throwing mud all over the ministries of these men, and these hawks and wolves out there enjoy the fact that a minister who preaches morality would commit some immorality, you know, in order to criticize him. And, you know, other ministers have preached at other times that the people criticizing are usually guilty of the same things they criticize other people about. Like it says in the book of Romans, you know, do you teach that your brother should not steal? Do you steal? You know. So, anyway, I want to pray for all these fellows. I feel sorry for them. And we certainly don't want to be on the side of the accusers. That's for sure. Lord Jesus, we pray for all these men, O God, and for their ministries. In the name of Jesus, we pray for Jim Baker, O God, and for his wife. And Lord, we pray that you'll deliver them and somehow break these evil powers set against him to destroy his life. In the name of Jesus, we rebuke these accusations of the devil. We rebuke criticalness and hatred in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that somehow you'll break this plan of Satan to discredit the preaching of Christ. In the name of Jesus, we rebuke you, Satan, and your powers. In the name of Jesus, we stand with Jesus, and we pray the blood of Jesus will cancel all the sins that have been committed so that your people can stand righteous and holy and pure, O God, in your sight and unashamed. Lord, we rebuke all condemnation away from Mr. Baker, Lord, over anything that he did wrong in the name of Jesus. Lord, we know that you forgive him, that he repented. And God, we pray that your people will forgive him instead of turn on him and accuse him. In the name of Jesus, we rebuke these things in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also pray for Oral Roberts that you'll break these powers of religious deception over his mind in the name of Jesus. We rebuke these things in Jesus' name. Help him, O God, and deliver him, Lord. And we pray for Jimmy Swaggart that you'll make him strong and cause the anointing of God to flow through him more and more, Lord. In the name of Jesus, protect him, Lord, from these false accusations against his soul and against his ministry in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray these lawsuits that are based on lies will come to naught in the name of Jesus. Lord, convict those who are accusing. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray that you'll do that, O God. Somehow cause them to see the error of their way. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Boy, I feel sorry for those men. You know, because when I was listening to those things on the radio this morning and reading the article in the newspaper, I could just see Community Chapel there, you know, and the allegations that have been made against us. And these things are not true. You know, I can stand in the sight of God and say that I have not been guilty of immorality and if that thing is leveled against me, then it'll be leveled against me. If it's leveled against Don, it'll be leveled against Don. If it's leveled against Jimmy Swaggart, it'll be leveled against him. You know, and you just would have to stand there, not ashamed, because you are innocent in the sight of God, regardless of what people say about you. You know. Anyway, I've met dissidents in stores and other places who have accused me of things out loud in front of other people, and it's been a little bit embarrassing. But, you know, if you know the truth in your mind that these things are not true, the people listening ought to be able to tell by the bad attitude and bad behavior of the person accusing you, and you remain calm, and they're all upset, ranting and raving, that probably the guy doing the accusing is the guy who's wrong in the thing. Okay, now we're back in 1523. We're in the Swiss Reformation talking about Zwingli, and we said that earlier there was a public discussion on the matter of heresy. Zwingli defended 67 propositions against Faber. And you'll remember, Faber was accusing and accusing, but when it came to a public discussion, he wouldn't say anything. And so there was an undisputed triumph for the Reformed Church. And then there was a second public discussion, 1523. This was on the issue of the veneration of images, the use of images for religious worship, and also the sacrifice of the Mass. What happened was, a group of aroused followers of the Reformed Church pushed down a huge, elaborate crucifix outside the city gate in Zurich. The Catholics demanded death. Now, the reason they want death is because they're idolaters, and so they worship this thing as an idol, and they want to kill anybody who's taking away their idolatry. The civil authority was obliged to interfere. The leaders who perpetrated the act were arrested. The leader was named Nicholas Hottinger, Hottinger. This was a huge ornamented crucifix, and pilgrims had come and worshipped and bowed before it and touched it and claimed healing. And the city council was divided over what sentence they should impose for destroying public property. Some thought the crime was a capital offense and was worthy of death. Others thought it was a good thing done in the wrong way. Now Zwingli entered the debate, and he publicly maintained that Moses forbade images. And he quoted the second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5. So we'll read that. This is Ulrich Zwingli's argument, and he's quoting God. It says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them." Now that's what the Bible says. And so he said, God said, do not do this, and do not bow down and worship it and serve it. He said, therefore, it is not sacrilege to pull down a religious image. But those who did this were deserving of punishment for their open resistance to the civil authority. Now Zwingli's lectures embarrassed the magistrates who called for death, and the city was divided. The prisoners were kept in prison as long as the council debated. Images, are they authorized by the gospel or not? There were 200 people there. The grand council consisted of 200 men, plus 350 church officials, plus another several hundreds of people, so you have about 1,000 people there. The Catholic bishops didn't come, though. Now, we're not sure why, except maybe they were afraid of a second defeat. Zwingli opened with a definition of the church biblically, and he paused and invited objections from the Bible only. Conrad Hoffman, a Catholic prelate in Zurich, attempted to reply, but he did not quote any scripture. And therefore, the president of the assembly stopped him in the middle of his speech, told him he was not observing the rules of the assembly to argue from the Bible, and his speech was over. He made no other replies because he couldn't argue from the Bible. The prior of the Augustinians, another Catholic and famous preacher, confessed that he could not refute Zwingli unless he could refer to canon law. Zwingli immediately referred to a passage in canon law which said they could use Scripture alone as their authority. The prior sat down muttering, quote, "The Pope has decided, I abide by his decisions and leave the others to argue." And so, see, he's stuck now. He's, well, I'll just go by what the Pope says. And so, when you're stuck arguing from the Scripture that you can venerate images, there are no Scriptures which permit that because the Bible condemns it as idolatry. Zwingli and his associate, Leo Judah, also argued against Mass that day. And the council ended after a 3-day discussion with a total victory for the Reformation. The authorities did not yet think, though, it was expedient to abolish by law images. Zwingli recommended moderation due to the fact that most were not ready to receive the truth yet. And so an ordinance was passed against images, but it said every individual minister in his own congregation should decide what to do with the images in their own church. So you can see here it's left up to each local pastor. Now the Catholic churches had images inside of them. They had statues of Mary, statues of saints, pictures of and relics. Some ministers decided to remove all of these things. Others left them in the church and refused to worship them. Now the prisoners who had thrown down the crucifix were released, except for the leader, Nicholas Hottinger. He was banished from Switzerland for 2 years. The next year, in 1524, Nicholas Hottinger was caught and martyred by Roman Catholics. And so you can see now the vigilante spirit of the Roman Catholics. The civil authorities judged the matter, exiled him for 2 years, and while he is in exile, a band of rogues captured him and put him to death. Hottinger had been talking freely on the subject, and this small court of Catholics convicted him to be beheaded. He calmly said, "The will of the Lord be done. May he be pleased to pardon all who have contributed to my death." "That will do," said the judge. "We will not sit here to hear sermons." Another judge said, "He must have his head off this once, but if he should ever get it on again, we will then be of his religion." Hottinger said, "To Jesus it was also said, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." You see, he's using the Scripture in the right way. They said, "You're going to get your head off. Now, if you get it back on, then we'll believe." So, see, he says, "To Jesus it was also said, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." People wept as they followed him to the execution. And he said, "Weep not for me, for I am on my way to eternal happiness." And he preached a whole sermon as he walked. And then eventually his head was cut off and he was martyred. Now this emboldened the Catholics to bloodshed in Switzerland. And so you see martyrdoms of Christians beginning in 1524. Also, a decree was passed in January of 1524 in Zurich to abolish images. And so the city fathers passed a law to get rid of images in Zurich. This was, of course, as a result of the earlier meeting where Zwingli proved from the Bible that these things were to be opposed. But the implementation of it was delayed. Zwingli and some others requested it be carried out immediately. Each church was given a date by which they must destroy all of these items. Some of them were sold in other parts of Europe and the money was given to the poor. Some of them were broken, though. So, beginning in January of 1524, pastors, masons, carpenters, and the people in the churches began to take down the crosses off their buildings. They began defacing frescoes and statues. They used whitewash and they painted over all the pictures that were painted on the walls. They took others and made large piles and burned them. They burned relics. They burned pictures. They used hammers and they smashed statues and idols outside their churches. One monk said, "The stone statue of the Virgin can never be removed." Now you see, he's got this religious, superstitious idea. Here's this holy statue inside the church, and God will protect it. It will never be removed. And of course, they came in with a hammer, and they broke it at its feet, and they carried it out into the yard and smashed it to pieces. It fell just like all the other things. It's just like the Jews in A.D. 70. They're trusting in things instead of in the Lord. And so the Jews said, "The holy temple, it will never fall." Well, it's just a building. The New Testament doctrine teaches God does not dwell in temples made with hands. You're trusting in things instead of in God. And denominations do this sometime today too. "I'll be a Methodist till I die," you know. And pastor always says, and they did, you know, which is true spiritually. Trusting in their denomination, you know, and we need to make sure that we don't do this too. You know, we've seen people in our own church. They've trusted in the fact that they belong to community chapel. Well, some have been told, the church cannot save you. This is not a matter between you and the church. This is a matter between you and Jesus Christ. And so what you do before the Lord, you do before the Lord. The fact that you're a member of this church will not protect you. If you decide to go against what you know God's Word teaches and you defiantly argue and fight and argue and fight and demand and push and disobey and sin, the fact that you're a member of Community Chapel will not protect you. You know, every individual stands before God on their own. Now, I do believe there is some truth, and I don't know that I can define it for you, really, where a group of saints gather together in a church provides spiritual protection for your soul. I do believe that. You know, the fact that you have your pastor and your elders praying for you and walking with God, and you join as a member of this corporate group who has vowed before God and dedicated to God to live for God, there is protection there somehow spiritually. You know, there's an innumerable company of angels with the church of the firstborn. And so if you're a member of this church, then you have those angels right there as a wall of fire protecting you. And if you're put out of the church, you lose that protection. There's something there that's that truth. I don't know. I'm saying now that even people within the church, you know, who have done dastardly deeds repeatedly, you know, they're losing. They're losing that thing. In fact, you can see it in their life in a number of cases. I'm thinking of a number of them right now where on their way out the doors, they're fighting and arguing and sinning. You can see the loss of spiritual protection and spiritual light over their mind as they rebel against God. They're not rebelling against a church. They're rebelling against God. It's like when the Lord told Samuel, "They're not disobeying you, they're disobeying me." Anybody remember where that scripture is? 1 Samuel 15. I'd like to read that scripture. The Lord told Samuel that when the people didn't follow Samuel, they were not following God. Somehow I can't find that scripture. It's in 1 Samuel, probably like between chapters 10 and 15 somewhere.
When they were asking for a king.
Yes, that makes sense to me. That's what it was. It's when they were asking for a king. 8:7 And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Yeah, this is it. See, Samuel told them earlier not to set up a king, but they disobeyed Samuel. And so God said, when they disobeyed you, they are disobeying me. That's what I mean when I say, you know, somebody goes against the pastor defiantly and repeatedly, they're sinning against God. And so there's a decree to demolish images in January of 1524. And they also passed... Let's see, make sure I said everything I wanted to say. They also passed an ordinance requiring all church members to conform to the new reformed order or be banished from the city. Now, this is a very strong ordinance. It means you get saved and join the church, or we'll kick you out of town. That's really what it's saying. It's saying, follow the Reformation teaching. You can't go to Mass. You can't worship images. You can't worship images. You can't do this. You can't do that. And you can't be a Catholic, basically. And they adopted the Reformed liturgy of worship. This is 1524. This is a very strong ordinance. The Reformation began to gain very fast then. Altars were removed from churches and replaced by communion tables. Images, pictures, statues, and relics were destroyed. They also removed the organs from the churches. Somehow this was thought to be Catholic, and therefore they removed those things together with the religious relics. Also, Catholic properties were appropriated, particularly monasteries. The monks were kicked out of the monasteries and sent on their way, and the buildings were appropriated by the Reformed Church. Many monasteries became schools and became homes for the poor. They also switched marriage out from under the church to the civil authorities. Marriage and divorce was now under the authority of the city fathers rather than the church. And so the Catholics, were up in arms over all these changes in the city of Zurich. And they needed a new method to destroy the movement. Experience showed that when the bishop made an authoritative statement to the Catholic people not to follow the reform movement, it had little effect. History also showed that when they wrote books against the theology of the reformers, it was hopeless. People didn't believe. And history had shown that when they joined a public debate in order to refute the reformers out-debated them and they lost and were publicly humiliated. Because of this, the only thing left is outright war with an army against the new reformed movement. Now we say, can't you see that tactic with the devil? You know, we call it argumentum ad baculum. It's a fallacy. You call it appeal to force. In other words, if you want to argue against a person and what they believe religiously, you might argue from Scripture. And they don't agree with you, and they start hating you. And because they can't out-debate you mentally, they begin to attack you personally after a while. That's another fallacy, too, called argumentum ad hominem. It means you attack the man instead of his arguments. And then eventually, it degenerates down to argumentum ad baculum. In which case, the only way to stop you, since you are proved true and you are superior to them in your arguments, is to come up and smash you in the face and kill you, and then that'll get rid of you. And somehow the devil seems to think that'll get rid of your arguments. But it doesn't. It's still true. It's like when Jimmy Swaggart was preaching, I saw on television, never forget this, a big segment of the congregation, a big group of people up in one corner of the auditorium stood up and walked out. They did not like what he was preaching. Because he's preaching straight nowadays, you know, with great power and anointing. And they stood up and they bolted out of church. They didn't like that, and they're not going to stand for that kind of preaching. And he leaned forward in the microphone, pointed his finger at that group of people, and he said, after you leave, it'll still be true. And I thought, good for you. I can't even remember what he said, you know, but whatever the issue was, I was agreeing with him at the time. And so the Catholics raised an army. There was also a war of France versus Italy at this time, and 6,000 Swiss mercenaries had joined to fight for the Pope. They returned maimed, and 6,000 of them were... Excuse me. 6,000 Swiss mercenaries were slain, and another 6,000 Swiss mercenaries returned from the war maimed. And a wail came up from the families. Zwingli had preached against foreign military mercenary service. He was proved right. This aided the Reformation in the sense that it turned many more Swiss people against the Catholic Church, since their own patriotic men were so damaged by the false Catholic religion, and Zwingli had been proved true. Rome began to see that almost the whole nation now was following Zwingli, not just the city of Zurich. How can they wreck it? How can they ruin it? They could either martyr Zwingli, or else they could raise a holy war against the movement. Their first tack was to lure Zwingli to a conference away to home from home and burn him as a heretic. So Dr. Eck, who had debated Luther, challenged Zwingli. He said, he will show the error of Master Zwingli, who had milked more cows than read books. And so we move then to, let's see, I'll get the date here. See, that's a personal attack, isn't it, you know? We wrote in our Speaking in Tongues book that men who have not attended college have read many books and in time become well-educated men. Abraham Lincoln is a good example. President of the United States of America and one of the greatest presidents. How many other men in America have an 80-foot-high statue of them in Washington, D.C.? You know... Huh? Very few. He's a great man. He didn't go to college. In fact, he didn't write a book, to my knowledge. Does anybody know? I don't think he did. Of course, you can cite the example of Jesus. Jesus never went to college, and Jesus never wrote a book. And so writing a book and having a college degree does not necessarily mean that you're all washed up. Also, the president of the American Bar Association in 1959 never went to law school. Think about that. Anyway, we dug up a list of famous men who never went to college, and we wrote it into our book. Because some people have alleged that against Pentecostal ministers. You know what I found? Pentecostal ministers know the Bible better than non-Pentecostal ministers in general. Now, there are some real sharp non-Pentecostal ministers that really know the Word. So I didn't say all Pentecostal ministers know the Word better than all non-Pentecostal ministers. That's not true. I've seen some examples of Pentecostal ministers that don't know the Word very well. And I've seen examples of non-Pentecostal ministers who do know the Word very well. Knowing the true meaning and the true intent of God's Word, though, the Pentecostal ministers are much superior. They also think more clearly. That's what I found. And so, Dr. Eck challenged Zwingli. And, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit confused. I'm teaching off these notes that I didn't write, and the notes are a little bit confused. Okay. Actually, this did not happen until 1526. So this thing is out of time sync here in these notes. We'll have to leave this conference between Eck and Zwingli till the next year. Let's go to 1525. And we'll get down to 1526 in a minute. I'm sorry. In 1525, Zurich passed more reformed laws. It now was said in the law that they were to abolish Mass. They replaced altars with communion tables.
Could you explain what that means?
Yeah. An altar is used by a Catholic priest to perform Mass on. In other words, it's a structure in the Catholic Church. It's like a table, except usually it has pedestals for legs instead of legs. And he puts the wine on it, and he puts the bread on it, and he has holy water on it, and some other little vessels on it, and things they use in Mass. And it's behind the Catholic priest, and he turns around, and he takes some stuff, and he bows his shoulder 10 times, and he bows his arms, you know, 10 times, and he prays silently 3 times, and he walks to and fro 18 times, and he looks to heaven 4 times, and he bows his knee 8 times, and they have all this stuff they have to do during Mass. And the altar is, it's all rigidly laid out. They have to memorize how to do all this stuff. And the altar is a fundamental part of the thing. And they call it an altar because during the Mass, they reenact the days up to Jesus' death, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, his time in the tomb, and his resurrection. And they change the bread into Jesus Christ, and then they take Jesus Christ, and they do all these things to Jesus Christ, including kill him, and then he resurrects, and then they give Jesus Christ to the people. And that's what Mass is. It is an actual, literal re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ till he died on the cross right then, in the flesh, in history, at that point. Now we say Jesus Christ died once for all, according to the New Testament, Hebrews 7:27. And so to have him die over and over and over and over and over again is unnecessary. And so they say, this altar is a fundamental part of Catholic worship. We remove the altar and instead place a simple wood table in the church upon which we set the elements of communion, the bread and the wine. And the bread and the wine simply represent Jesus. And so they simplified it and they took this idea of sacrificing Jesus on an altar out. So that's the idea. They also abolished all Catholic sacraments and ceremonies. All Catholic sacraments and ceremonies, and this includes the ceremony of marriage, as I said. It's now under the authority of a civil government. They instituted a reformed liturgy. Liturgy means the points of worship. In other words, first you do this, second you do this, third you do this, fourth you do this during a church service. Liturgy is the list of events in a church service. They also said the services will be in the German language. So the services are no longer in Latin. They are in the vernacular. That's the German. And they said the sermon will be central in the service. See, prior to this time, Mass had been central. And they said, we will have simple observances of baptism and communion. And they stressed simple. So this is good. The passing of the law saying that everyone must follow these things. Now, a bad thing happened in 1525, though. And that is, the city council forbade the Anabaptists to assemble, and they banished them from the city. And so we also say the banishment of the Anabaptists occurred in 1525. Zwingli did not go along with the Anabaptists. He argued against them theologically and thought they were wrong. And therefore, he was involved in the passing of this thing in order to get them kicked out of town. At first, the Anabaptists refused, and they marched in the streets in sackcloth in Zurich, singing and praying and exhorting, and many shouted, "Woe, woe unto Zurich!" The leader of the Anabaptist movement was arrested and put in a convent, which was used as a jail. Other Anabaptists were drowned by Protestants. These Protestants said, quote, "He who dips shall be dipped," close quote. And they held their head under the water and drowned them. Now, we do not know if Zwingli approved of these deaths for what they viewed was heresy. What we do know is Zwingli was very influential in the city of Zurich, and some martyrdoms occurred in the city. So apparently he didn't oppose it and put it to stop. Throughout Switzerland and Germany, beginning in 1525, literally thousands of Anabaptists were drowned or burned, some by Catholics, some by Protestants. We say this is really a sad, sad thing that the Anabaptists in Switzerland would be opposed so terribly by their own Protestant brethren. These Anabaptists, of course, means those who rebaptized. They're opposed to infant baptism. The method was not in debate, because in the Reformed Church, immersion was allowed. The Reformed Church sprinkled some and immersed others. So it wasn't the method. The idea was the baptism of children. The Anabaptists refused to join the church-state system, excuse me, where the civil government was involved in the government of the church. They had some real strongholds. Excuse me. The Anabaptists were spoken of as being pious, simple, zealous people. They were loving, and when they were martyred, they died cheerfully, although the Reformed people said they died without knowledge. The Anabaptists believe in true regeneration, and they practiced immersion after conversion. Zwingli did not agree with this. He held infant baptism was taught by the apostles and is a Bible doctrine. And he used the same arguments that Luther did, and I already cited those arguments. One of the men who opposed the Anabaptists the most was Heinrich Bullinger, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. Heinrich Bullinger, his dates are 1504 to 1575. We're going to see he was the successor of Zwingli in Zurich. After Zwingli's death, he wrote a biography of his pastor Zwingli, and then he took over the reform movement in Switzerland. So he worked very strongly against the Anabaptists. So then we come to 1526. This is when Dr. Eck argued with Zwingli at what we call the conference at Baden, 1526. The conference at Baden, B-A-D-E-N. Baden is a city in Switzerland. I guess I don't have it marked on the map there. Baden in Switzerland. Dr. Eck spoke alone for the Catholic Church and ran the diet. But Mr. Faber was there. Remember Faber, the Catholic hammer of the heretics? And he'd argued earlier, or at least came to argue earlier, at the disputation in Zurich. And so really you could say it's Faber and Eck versus Zwingli and Leo Juda, his friend and associate. But only Eck spoke. One reformer, and this is not Zwingli, I don't know who it was, stood up at the Diet at Baden and spoke, but he was very impatiently listened to. Eck called for the excommunication of Zwingli and his followers. Eck called for the prohibition of Zwingli's books and Luther's books, and he banished this Reformation speaker, and he forbid all changes in Catholic worship in the whole state of Switzerland. Most cities did not comply, though, and the public embraced the returning pastor Zwingli and his friends from the Diet and stood with him against Rome. This was a very fruitless conference. The conference at Baden, all we know is nothing really came out of it, except Eck excommunicated Zwingli at the conference. Now, this did not come from the Pope. This came from Dr. Eck. Then in 1527, they created a Protestant League of Defense. This Protestant League of Defense was called the Christian Civic Alliance. Now, what this means is this. Remember how I said the Catholics had to stop this Reformation, and they were to do it either by martyring Zwingli or raising a war against the Reformed people. The Reformers could see that the Catholics eventually would move to civil war. Therefore, they formed a Protestant League of Defense. This means all the Protestants in Switzerland agreed together and signed a document which said that if the Catholics were to make war, literally with an army against them, the Protestants would take arms and fight back in the war. They would ally with each other. This was created in 1527. In 1528, there was another conference or debate, and this one's called the Conference at Bern. Bern, Switzerland, B-E-R-N. Conference at Bern, 1528. Now, this was a lot better, because this conference was called by the Reformers rather than by the Catholics. Every bishop and every Catholic theologian in Switzerland was ordered to attend this conference or forfeit their position in the church and all church property. And so you can see the Reformers now are putting some teeth in their requirements, you know, upon the Catholics. They're saying, you come and you're going to stand before us at this conference. And if you don't come, we're going to confiscate your church building, and you're going to lose your position. Now, Zwingli stated 10 biblical conclusions, or propositions. And the rules of the debate said, only Scripture can be appealed to as a source of authority in the debate. Now, the Catholics in Switzerland worked real hard to keep the attendance down at this conference, and many were afraid to go. But many did go anyway. There were a lot of Catholic theologians there. The 10 points are these. You don't need to write these down, just listen to them. It says, number one, that the church of which Jesus Christ is the only head sprang from the Word of God and subsists by that Word. Two, that the church ought to observe no other laws and is not subject to the tradition of men. Two, three, that the death of Christ on the cross is a sufficient expiation for the sins of the whole world, and men should seek salvation in no other way than through Jesus Christ. Four, that it cannot be proved by any testimony of the Bible that the body and blood of Jesus Christ is corporally received in the sacrament. Five, that the sacrifice of the Mass is opposed to Scripture and is derogatory to the sacrifice of Christ. Six, Christ is the only intercessor and advocate of His people with God the Father. See, that'd do away with Mary and the saints. 7. The existence of purgatory cannot be proved from Scripture. Therefore, prayers, ceremonies, and annual services for the dead are useless. 8. The worship of images, statues, and pictures is contrary to the Word of God. 9. Marriage is not forbidden to any order of men. 10. All lewd persons ought to be put out of the communion of the church as the Scriptures teach, for nothing is more unbecoming the order of priesthood than a lewd and unchaste celibacy. So, pretty strong, huh? I'd agree with all 10 of those things. Those are good doctrines. They're against the Catholic lies. Now, the real author of these articles was not Zwingli, but Zwingli helped defend them. His name was Haller, H-A-L-L-E-R. He appealed to Zwingli to help defend them. If you do not stretch out your hands to me, he wrote, I fear all is over. The contest seemed unequal at first. On the one side, there was the Roman hierarchy with the sanction of ages, the prejudice of all mankind, backed by the authority of some civil powers in Switzerland and all the civil powers in Italy. And on the other side, you had Berthold Haller, a modest, timid preacher of the gospel, and Ulrich Zwingli, who had great public opinion behind him. But nonetheless, you know, in the sight of the world, he really didn't have all that much authority. But we say the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, and that thing is invincible. And so no matter what anybody argues against you, if you have that sword on your side, it will cut through any knot or any human authority. And so the servant of the Lord stood there and he argued against the Catholics. Zwingli was there, Uclampadius was there, and some others were there. The decisive moment was at hand. The success of the Reformation throughout the whole of Switzerland was involved in this thing. Zwingli argued strenuously for these theses. Eck and Faber, by the way, refused to attend this meeting. The citizens were commanded to withdraw their oath of allegiance to the Catholic Church. The 10 propositions were declared an undisputed triumph again. And they were all agreed that these things were the teaching of the Bible. And so the conference at Bern adopted Zwingli's 10 theses there, and they abolished Mass in all of Switzerland as a result of this. Monks left monasteries. Many Catholics left Switzerland as a result of this. Now we have a few final events in the life of Zwingli. We move to 1529. Okay, I'll write these here. In 1529, there are several events. Okay, I guess we'll have to talk about those tomorrow. I just have another few minutes to talk about Zwingli, and then we'll go to the French Reformation under Calvin. Thank you. I'm sorry that some of this is a little bit confusing. Oh, sure. Here, I'll just put that. I love you. Let's see.